Let's turn together Genesis 23. Genesis 23 is the next chapter that we come to in our study of the book of Genesis. I'll read it aloud as you follow along, and then we'll just take a few minutes to make some comments on this great passage. Genesis, the 23rd chapter. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of the city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you the money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. So Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field of the cave, which was in it, and all of the trees that were in the field, which were within all of the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? We're making another major transition in the book of Genesis. We're transitioning not only from the early history of the earth, the history of mankind through Adam and all of the death that followed there, but we're now transitioning from what's been the largest section so far, and that is the section that deals with Abraham. We're transitioning from Abraham now to the history of Isaac, and we'll transition from the history of Isaac to the history of Jacob. But as all history, it comes to a conclusion through death and through burial. This passage is the death and burial of Sarah, and when we come to this death and burial of Sarah, it reminds us of several key passages in the New Testament that really kind of make comment toward this. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, it talks about, Blessed are those who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors. So even now, I'm going to go ahead and turn to it. I want you to see and hear all of it. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, there is a unique understanding of death and burial that we as Christians have, because it says this, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them. So there's a recognition that death for a Christian is a rest. It's an anticipation. It's a rest from our labor. It is a receiving of the reward of the things that we have done in the body beforehand. So that certainly is something that Sarah is enjoying. We can go a little bit further also as far as the book of Hebrews talks about this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it talks about Sarah and how that she had faith, and she was one of those who were hallmarked by their faith. But here's what it says. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were looking for a homeland. They were looking for a heavenly city. They were looking for a heavenly country. And so even in her death, Sarah is one who died in faith. She died in the Lord. She died in faith. And then later on, we recognize that her death is not the end. Jesus in Matthew 22 talks about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he says, is he not the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, all of those early fathers who died in the Lord, who died in faith, they are ever living. And as they are living, there is a resurrection and there is eternal life. And this passage even helps us to anticipate that and figure that. So when we come to this, we're recognizing a proper memorial for Sarah. We're recognizing the grief that is part of our experience here upon the earth, even as Abraham was weeping over his loss. There was the death itself and a view of death that comes from this passage in the Old Testament, but there's also the burial, and through that burial, the testimony that had come with the world. And so there's burial, but there's also a business transaction, and there's things that we can learn as far as the Christian testimony. We begin with this memorial. It's always proper to have a memorial and to look back and recognize people and what it is that they've accomplished or contributed in life and be able to remember them and give them proper homage or respect. Really, what's important about someone when they come to the end of their life is not just how they died, but really how they lived. A few years ago, there was a practice in one of my leadership classes at Bob Jones University where the teacher got up and he said, okay, I want all of you to just kind of consider and write out what is it that you want people to say about you at your memorial service. And then he played a clip from a video where there was a man and it was Sheffy, a traveling preacher, and it showed the clip of his burial and all the people who were coming by. And of course, all the people who were coming by were people that he had touched with his life, and all the stories of what his life had meant and contributed led up to this final moment. Well, when I was a college student, I have to tell you, it seemed a little morbid to me. I was kind of like, why are we doing this? This seemed a little morbid and doesn't seem appropriate until I started having a family and children. And then I started recognizing how important it is for me to live day by day in such a way that I'm preparing myself for how I want to be remembered and how I want it to end. And so early on in my marriage, early on with my children, I kind of got out a sheet of paper and I wrote out and I said, this is what I'm hoping that my wife would be able to say about me when it comes to the end. And this is what I want my children to say. He goes, Jeff, that doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Yeah, it made a whole lot of difference. Because just after I had written out what it was that I was hoping, desiring that my kids would be able to say about me, I found myself up on the roof of my house and roofing the house. And while I was roofing the house, Ashley couldn't have been 3 years old and Brandon was two. They were really, really young. And after I had gotten up the ladder and was working on the nail gun and, you know, roofing up this whole house, I looked over and there was Ashley at the top of the ladder, man. That girl had climbed all the way up the top of the ladder and she was smiling, just chipper and happy as could be. And my first reaction was just scream at her and, you know, yell at her and tell her to get down and ask her to quit bothering me. But then it came to my mind, Jeff, there was never one time that you thought that when your death happens, that Ashley would say, my dad was the best roofer I ever knew. I mean, I had no desire for her to think that I was a great roofer and really kept that house straight. Instead, I knew that I wrote it down. I said, I want Ashley and the kids to say about me that dad always had time for us. He was engaged with us. He pointed us to Christ. You know what I did? Because I was thinking about the end, I set that nail gun down. I went over, rescued my daughter from the top of the ladder and spent a little bit of time just enjoying my kids because beginning with the end in mind, coming and recognizing what is it, how is it that I would want to be remembered? Well, that's going to make a difference in my daily life. Sarah was not someone who was perfect. We know of some of the incidents that happened in her life, but here's how she's characterized in the book of Hebrews. She's characterized as someone who walked by faith. She believed God, she trusted in God, and it said that she did not consider the deadness of her own womb. Instead, she counted God to be faithful. It doesn't recount how that she had laughed when she heard this and thought that it was just a far-fetched dream that she'd be able to bear a child. Instead, it tells us that she believed, she trusted in God, and so she was a woman of faith, and she's memorialized for her faith. She's also a woman of family. And as a result, 1 Peter tells us this. It highlights her as being the model for all Christian women. And he says, as a Christian woman, he says, you are to be clothed, not with the outward appearance and adornment of your clothing and jewelry, but you are to be clothed. You are to be beautified with the inward beauty of the heart, a quiet and meek spirit, which is priceless before God. He counts it of such value. And then it talks about how that they trust in God. And because they trust in God, they're able to be be submissive to their own husbands, sometimes submissive to their own husband, even when he doesn't have their best interests in mind. And Sarah was the example to us of someone who trusted in God, followed her husband, even when her husband wasn't being the hero that he ought to have been or the protector, but instead, she counted that God was faithful. And because she counted that God was faithful, she was able to be a godly wife, a godly mother. She was able to be a woman known for her faith. She was a woman who was known for her family. She also became a picture for us of grace. Now, we know the whole story about Hagar has some twists and turns that are a little troubling to us. But in Galatians chapter 4, it uses Sarah to be a picture for us of grace as opposed to those who are walking through works or the law. And so here's a woman who is memorialized because of her faith, because of her family, because of grace. She is someone who's memorialized within this passage. She died 127 years old. That means that her son Isaac would have been 37 by this time. As a 37-year-old, he's going to need a wife, and we're going to read about how he's going to find his wife, and the next generation is going to come. But Sarah passes off the scene before she's able to see those children that God would promise through Isaac. Then we find not only the memorial for Sarah, we also find the grief. Notice what it says. It says, Abraham came to her, and when Abraham came, he came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. There are an awful lot of people who just think that, because we as Christians have this spiritual view of eternity, that somehow it's ungodly or inappropriate, and we just shouldn't cry. And there's nothing further from the truth. There's no doubt that if Abraham wept in this particular occasion, he had a certain sorrow, a sorrow that says, man, I've spent the better part of more than half of my life with this woman. I mean, let's consider this. She was 60 years old when, at least 60 years old, she was 60 years old when she was called out from her father's house, from her homeland in Mesopotamia, to go with Abraham to a foreign land. And when she died, when she's 127, that means that she was married at least 67 years to the man, probably far beyond that. She was married far before any of that took place. And so having been married that long, having been knit together that long, having been the one flesh that God had designed them to be knit together, you can imagine that now there's such heartache and grief and there's sorrow. And here's a man who's losing his helper suitable. Here's someone who's losing a life partner. Here's someone who has so many things that he's sorrowful for. Now, he's not grieving as if he had no hope. He's not going to grieve like the rest of the world does with all of their moaning and groaning and whatever it is that they do to try to show how much they valued someone. Instead, this is a genuine heart response, the genuine emotion of the tears that are shed because there is a parting that takes place. And he does so with hope. Let me remind you. That is not just Abraham who wept. It was Jesus who wept. Jesus himself came to a memorial. He came to a tomb. He came to a time of grief for Lazarus, his friend. And when he had come, he wasn't grieving because Lazarus wouldn't be raised again. Instead, he knew that he's going to be raising Lazarus from the dead. And soon the man would be living and breathing and talking with him. Instead, he was grieved when he saw the sorrow and the effect of sin. When he saw the unbelief of the people that were around him. When he saw sin and unbelief. When he saw the heartache of sin and death and what had happened to the world. And he hadn't designed it this way. He hadn't created it where all of this would come. Instead, Jesus, too, was grieved. He could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Therefore, he grieved. He wept. And it was appropriate. It's right. Praise God that God has given to us in this earth the gift of tears, the gift of an emotion by which we are able to have some sorrow and have a relief and be able to grieve certain things that are there. But praise God also that very soon, one day, God will wipe all tears from our eyes. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sin, no more temptation. How we long for that eternal day in which this will come to an end. But we find Abraham grieving before those people. Even though he is grieving with hope, he was still someone who had sorrow and tears. Within death, and Sarah's death in this case, we find a certain picture of it. We know that for us as Christians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We just read that in 2 Corinthians 5. And 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us that we are clothed in an earthly tent, which means that we are strangers. We are foreigners here, and we're only living in a temporary way. He says we're going to exchange this tent, our body, for that which is a building. The building is picturing that which is eternal. And so Jesus had told us that he is going to come and receive us to himself. And when he does, according to Philippians chapter 3, we will have glorified bodies, just as the Lord Jesus Christ has been glorified. We spent an awful lot of time recently going through 1 Corinthians and the hope of the resurrection. And that resurrection body will be glorious. It will be wonderful. So for us, death is not an enemy. Death is not something that defeats us. Instead, we view death as as a sleeping, a resting, asleep in order to be awakened, and there's a resurrection hope. But death is also that which reminds us that we are strangers and pilgrims. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it tells us that we are sojourners, we're strangers, foreigners, pilgrims. 1 Peter 2:11 also exhorts us, and it says, let us be sure that we are not at home on this earth. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And I'm just telling you, we cannot be at home in this world. And the truth is, sometimes we become far too at home in this world. We become so much at home in this world that we're laying up all of our treasures and expectations here upon this earth. And reality is, this is not home. And if this is not home, we should be looking for that heavenly city. Even I just read it to you from Hebrews chapter 11. We're looking for a heavenly country, a heavenly city. We are strangers and foreigners and pilgrims. We are oddballs here in this world. And oh, I feel more and more like a stranger in this world with every election that comes past. And yet we're not at home. And since we're not at home here, then we're longing for that which is eternal. And so we're strangers, we're pilgrims. That is how we view death. Yet we view death with an anticipation of resurrection. And because of that, there is a burial within this passage that also is a testimony to the world. Now, all through the Old Testament, there's no doubt, Old Testament and New Testament, the way that Christians disposed of or took care of the bodies that had remained, the empty shells that were there, is that burial was their practice. So we find Abraham, Sarah, and all of the patriarchs, they were buried in this same cave. Now, the cave that they had bought is the only land that he would ever possess or own in the Promised Land. He had left Mesopotamia, his father's house. He'd come to this foreign land, and when he came to the foreign land, God had promised that I'm going to give you all of this land, and he's waiting upon to give it to him. Notice that he didn't buy his own little estate or ranch, and he didn't build a house. He was content to dwell in a tent for all of the years that he ever lived upon this earth and in Canaan. The only thing that he bought was he bought the permanent dwelling place for the bodies that would be there. He bought this piece of property. And in buying this piece of property, I believe that he's testifying to several things. He's testifying to his faith and God's promise that God is going to give us this land, and that back there is no longer home. I'm not taking my wife back to the land of her fathers. This is our home now. He's testifying also to the resurrection and a recognition that we are not only entering into this earth, we are going to be resurrected out. Now, I believe that the burial was the testimony to the people of their day. It wasn't part of the custom for cremation. And I believe that at that time, there was a testimony that said we are entering in and we're also anticipating that this body will be resurrected unto life. Now, there's no question the Old Testament did not have the detail of anticipation of the afterlife, heaven, hell, or even the resurrection that we have. However, the Old Testament definitely anticipated that we would be living with God forever, that there would be a resurrection unto life, a resurrection unto death. David himself knew that he couldn't have his son come back to him, but that he could go to him. And so he knew that there was somewhere that he's going. There's some afterlife that he was anticipating. They didn't have a great depth of detail about it or know it, but they also knew that they would be resurrected again. An awful lot of people have been questioning me recently, and they said, Jeff, is burial the only thing that is proper for a Christian today? What do you think about cremation? Well, here's what I would say. Whether it's burial or cremation, today we don't have customs of the world around us by which they don't have the hope of the resurrection. And whether we go the way of cremation or the way of burial, we need to make sure that we are testifying to the world around us that this is just the putting away of the earthly tent, the body, the empty shell. That to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And so this one's spirit is already with the Lord, and they are now awaiting the resurrection of this body. The resurrection of that body doesn't depend upon it being buried, because if they're buried, it decomposes. After it decomposes, it turns back to dust, and if it comes back to dust, then it's not the actual molecules that are going to be resurrected in the heaven. Instead, that which has gone into the earth like a seed is going to be resurrected into something that is like grain or a flower, something far more glorious. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians. So I believe that it's entirely appropriate for there to be burials, but I also think that for a Christian, it's just fine for there to be a cremation. As long as there's not a cremation that somehow thinks that, well, by destroying this body, I'm going to avoid the afterlife, I'm going to avoid future judgment. That's just just can't happen. So I think that when the Old Testament describes ashes to ashes, dust to dust, there's a recognition that whether your body corrupts into dust or whether it corrupts into ashes, either way, this is just the temporary, and that the soul is living on, and that there will be eternal resurrection. Here's the fact. There are some of you that are in here that are completely convinced that burial is the only thing. And I would say, be convinced in your own mind. Make sure that you get your burial plot ready, and that's going to be just fine. We'd be happy to bury you, and when we bury you, we are going to rejoice that this body that's entering into the earth is going to be resurrected. There are others of you that have absolutely no conviction about that, and you think, well, cremation doesn't seem to be anything that's representing my unbelief. And I would tell you that I think cremation is not something that is a defiance against God. It's not a loss of testimony in our culture. I think it's something that is a fine way, as long as we again are recognizing that this body can be disposed, this body can be burned, but there is going to be a resurrection, and we have the hope of that resurrection. For Abraham, in the culture and in the setting where he was, his testimony was that through this burial, we are anticipating that God would raise us up. And so the burial in this case not only is about the burial, but it's also about the testimony with the world. And here's what I want you to note. Abraham was very much aware that people all around him were watching. In Genesis 21, verse 22, it talks about Abimelech. And Abimelech had this conclusion in watching the life of Abraham. We know that God is with you, that God is blessing everything that you do. The only reason they could know that is because they're watching him. They're observing him. And Abraham knew that they're watching. They're watching even in the way that I'm not going to respond to the death of my wife. They're watching in the way that I'm going to bury my wife. They're watching and seeing what is happening. So within this, we find several things that are key to his testimony. And by the way, if you don't think that people are watching you, well, you've got another thing coming. The Bible says that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works, glorify our Father who is in heaven. That means our testimony is solidified by what people look and observe and see about us and within us. And so we need to know people are watching. And if people are watching, there's a couple of things. Number one, they can note within this his belief in God. They are noting through all of this that he is indeed establishing Canaan as his home. Now, it's not explicit as far as what he's stating, but for us, reading the book of Genesis, it's a clear testimony to us that Abraham has come and settled it and come to this realization. God told me that this land is going to be given to me. And it may not happen in my lifetime. It might not even happen in my children's lifetime or my grandchildren. But someday God is intending that this will be our home. And because this is our home, we're going to believe the promise of God and we are going to be buried here. This is going to be home for us. I'm not going to take my wife back to some other place. We're going to be buried here because this is where we're established. In the same exact tomb, it'll not only be Sarah, but then Abraham is going to be buried. Later, it's going to be Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. Then later, it's going to be Jacob and his wife, Leah. They'll all be buried in the same tomb that is right here. And so this becomes home. This becomes the land of the patriarchs. They were believing that God is going to give us this land. Now, you think that it might have been hard for them to believe that God's going to give them a child when they're 90 and 100 years, respectively? The deadness of the womb, they'd pass way past childbearing years, and yet God had promised and said, I am going to make of you a nation. I'm going to give you this land. Well, giving the land is almost even far more far-fetched than having a child. I mean, having a child is miraculous, but had he been wandering and looking about this land, he's looking and recognizing and saying, man, there are people here, big people, and there's Hittites and Canaanites and all those other things, but notice what else he does. Within this testimony, he's saying, God is going to give me this land, and I am going to set roots here. This is where our family will be established. But notice that he also recognizes that though this is going to be his land, these are not going to be his people. So the Canaanites, the Hittites, they all come to him and say, ah, you know what? We have all these burial plots. Why didn't you take any of our burial places? And he says, no, thank you. I appreciate all of what you've offered to me, but I need to have my own place for my own family. And so even though he knows that this will be his land, he's also communicating, at least to us, as we look at this, these are not going to be my people. God had pronounced that he's going to judge those Canaanites and Hittites and Jebusites and all the other ites. And God's going to, his time hasn't come yet, but eventually God is going to remove all of those people and judge them. And so this is my land, but these are not my people. And this whole episode is talking about how that this is the land, but these are not my people. And it's testified there. The second thing that's testified is that he's testifying, even within this, he's testifying toward his business ethics and the way that they could look to him and respect him. Yeah, the burial is all of what this is about, but he's also following the business practices of the day. And here's what we learn about Abraham, a couple of key things. We learn that he is courteous, meaning that he's respectful to the people that are around him. He's not treating them like enemies. He knows that eventually God is going to judge them and destroy them, but he is not going to be judgmental toward them. He's not going to be self-righteous. He's not going to look down upon them. He's very respectful, very courteous, very polite in the way that he's interacting with them. He's also fair to them. I believe that when they came and they offered the land to him, they weren't offering it for free. This is part of their business practice. We offer this to you and you offer that to us. And so this was part of the negotiation. Within that negotiation, Abraham was fair. As a matter of fact, so fair that he was willing to even be taken advantage of. I look at this and I say, the man Ephron, he looked and said, all right, the man asked for the cave. But you already have him, and he's not just going to sell him the cave. He wants to sell him the whole land around the cave. And so the 400 pieces of the 400 shekels of silver, that seems to be, and I'm not an expert on what the real estate value of the day was, but that seems to be a pretty high price, especially when you consider years and years later, Jeremiah bought a parcel of land for 17 shekels. David himself bought a piece of land, a field and some oxen that were there, and he bought it for 50 shekels. So when I look at 400 shekels, I'm like, I think Abraham got it taken advantage of a little bit, but he never complained about it, never finagled, never. Instead, he gave the man the fair price, he responded to it, and he went his way. Here's the other thing. He did this in such a way that it was prudent. It was legal. He did it the way it was observed. He followed all the different practices that were there. And so he said, I'm going to be courteous to you. But at the same time, I don't think that he fully trusted the people. And so let's enter into the legal business practice of the day. We're going to go before the whole city. Someone's going to mediate between us. As you mediate between us, here's the price that's there. All of this reminds me of a couple of things. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, it tells us that we are to be wise concerning those that are outside or those that are without. That means that we as Christians in our business practice, they're watching what we're doing. And within that, we are to walk with wisdom. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12, he also tells us that we are to walk in holiness concerning those that are on the outside. 1 Timothy tells us we're to maintain our testimony. And Matthew tells us to let our light so shine. And so what it comes to is not only are people watching the way that we respond to tragedy, sorrow, suffering, they're also watching the way that we conduct ourselves in business. And we need to make sure that we're maintaining our testimony within that. And I'd much rather have someone take advantage of me rather than for them to think that I'm some sort of cheapskate. But at the same time, I want to follow the prudent business practices or the legal forms by which I'm protecting myself. And that's what Abraham did within all of that. The other thing that he's testifying to within this is he's testifying to that future hope. He's testifying to the resurrection. It's Calvin who is quoted as saying this, while they themselves were silent, meaning the bones that were in the tomb, all of the bones of those patriarchs, while they themselves were silent, the sepulchre cried aloud that death formed no obstacle to their entering on the possession of it. In other words, God promised the possession of the land. And if God had promised the possession of the land, they believed that even death was not an obstacle to their possession of God's promise. And later in Hebrews chapter 11, it clearly tells us that they were not looking to this earth as their temporary, as their eternal dwelling place. They looked for that heavenly country, that heavenly city. And here, too, he's testifying and saying, yes, I am looking for God's resurrection. I'm looking for that which is eternal. Well, there are questions that you could have about this. Probably I wouldn't be able to answer them. If you have any questions, I'd encourage you to direct them to Dr. Sherwin. I'm sure that he can answer all of your questions about this passage of Scripture. But if it's not Dr. Sherwin, there's a good conversation among yourselves. If you want to come and you want to debate about whether it's burial or cremation, you know, I'd be glad to talk with you about it. I'm not going to debate it because I could well be wrong. And if I'm wrong, well, God will tell me in heaven. But whether I'm buried or cremated, either way, I'm still going to be standing before him in heaven. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'll give an accounting to him. And I just don't think that this is something for us as Christians to finagle or fight about or for us to get too high-minded one way or the other on this thing. If you wanted to debate other issues that are in here, well, help yourself. I'm just going to look at this passage and say, this is the ending of the first patriarch. Soon we're going to have Abraham ended. Now we're going to have Isaac. We're going to have God continuing his promise. We're going to see people who continue to walk by faith. This is the way that Abraham and Sarah prepare the way for us as children of God, children of faith. How do we view these things? Do we get sad when we face it? Boy, how do we do? We get really sad when we consider those who have passed away. It's not a sorrow for them. We know that they're much better off. It's a sorrow that counts all those memories, all those special things. We'll no longer be with them. Yes, their sorrow, their tears, and God has given them to us. And praise God for the emotional relief that He's given to us within that grief and sorrowing that is there. But thank God also for the hope. The great hope that we have is the confident expectation of eternity. And that even is what Abraham had, looking toward the greater city. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, the way that it ministers to us. And thank you for the view that we have of life and death. We've sung songs about it tonight. We've read Scripture about it. We even had the Lord's Supper in light of it. And we come to recognize there is great hope in Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of being comforted by your word, being strengthened and informed by your word. Help us, Lord, to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works, glorify our Father in heaven. Whether it's the attitude that we have to suffering and loss, whether it is our business transaction, Lord, may our lives shine brightly, glorify our Father who is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.